A number of years ago, probably about seven or so, a family that was in our church at the time came up to me and said, "Hey, we got to tell you about a little incident that happened to us this week." They went to Starbucks one morning, had their four-year-old son with them, and it was crazy busy at Starbucks. So they got in this long line, and they're waiting in line, and all of a sudden their little four-year-old blurted out, "Mommy, Daddy, Jesus just came in." And they said, "What? Jesus just came in the store?" And they turned around, and this guy had walked in and gotten in the line, long dark hair, beard, and he looked just like the typical pictures you'd see of Jesus. And of course, everybody got a good laugh. Everybody around them heard what their son said. And after everybody stopped laughing, they began talking to one another. People didn't even know each other. His little comment sort of broke the ice, and everybody in the line began talking about what would it be like if Jesus actually walked into the Starbucks this morning. And so when they got up to the counter and ordered their coffees, the barista informed them that their coffees that morning were free because they'd provided so much entertainment for the people in the store. That little story made me think about, what if Jesus actually showed up today in this world? I think we'd all agree it probably had a pretty big impact on people, just as it did in the first century. And someday, Jesus is going to show up, and he's going to have a really big impact, and we know that. But the odds are that's probably not going to happen this week. It could. Probably not. And yet, Jesus, according to the Bible, is still working to manifest his presence in the world today. Even though he may not physically show up, he still wants people to see him and to see what he's like. But he's doing it in a way that's kind of, from my perspective, a little bit inefficient. I'm sure he's upset that I care about that. And yet, it's a divine plan that is ingenious. This morning, we're going to finish our study of Jesus' final briefing, John 13 through 17, his last words to his followers before his arrest and his death and resurrection. And we're going to look at just this morning one verse that has some important things to say to us. John 17, 26, the very end of those words, Jesus said this. He's praying now to his Father, and he says, "I have made you known to them," speaking of his disciples, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So Jesus is working, and he wants to do two things that you can see in this passage. The first is he wants the Father's love to be in us. He was working that the Father's love will be in them, his disciples. In John 17:6, Jesus had said that one of his primary tasks was to reveal the Father. And he says, "I've done that, made you known to the disciples, now they know, and I've done that so that the love that you have for me might be in them." So here's the question. Do you believe that God the Father loves God the Son? Well, duh. Of course. You know, obvious for a couple of reasons. First is 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Everything he does is motivated by love. Everything he does is formed by love. He is the embodiment of love. However love operates, that's what God does. And so, you know, in his relationship, God the Father's relationship with the Son, if everything is formed by love, obviously, his love is going to be there. But the other part of that that we need to think about is this. Think about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we understand that that's actually an analogy. God the Father, God the Son, God exists in a relationship that has no exact human parallel and is really incomprehensible to finite minds. We don't really understand how Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how that works. But God said, I'm going to give you the closest analogy that I can that will help you understand the depth of the love in this relationship. And And so that picture of their relationship is father to son. Now, how does a good father feel about his children? You know, Lori and I are going to visit Michael and Carissa this summer. We are going to visit them at the time that fits best in their schedule. That's July. They live in Mississippi. We're going to Mississippi in July. Do you know what that's going to be like? Yeah, it's going to be temperature probably in the 90s and the humidity around 12,000,000%. It's going to be ghastly. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me at all, because I'm going to see my daughter and son-in-law, and I would do anything for them. That's how a father loves. Now, I want you to think about the difference between God and me. It's a little bit different there, okay? Think about this. At the very outside, at the, you know, the longest probably, if I'm really, really lucky, I might live 90 years, right? 80 or 90 years here on this earth. So how long does God live? Yeah, well, that's eternity. Okay, well, how does, say, 90 years compare to eternity? Well, if you take 90 years out of eternity, you get eternity. That's how it compares. What do you have to multiply 90 by to get eternity? Well, infinity. Okay. So let's think about something else. Let's think about power, for instance. Probably at my strongest, I could have bench pressed. That would not be right now. I could have bench pressed maybe 200 pounds. How does my power compare with God's power? Well, once again, to multiply my power and get God's power, you're going to have to multiply it by infinity. So now let's think about my love for my children. What's the difference between my love for my children and God's love for his son? Well, once again, you'd have to take my love, multiply it by infinity. And Jesus says, now, Father, what I want is that infinite love to be in my followers. That's a large part of the reason why Jesus said, I want to reveal the Father, because here's the problem. It's difficult for us to believe that God the Father could actually love us like that. You know, we understand that because of our guilt, there's a block between us and God. There's a chasm. And so Jesus' work was to come die on the cross so that that chasm could be bridged and God's love could be in us. But we even have a problem with just accepting the idea that God could love us like that. You know, imagine, or remember maybe is the best way to put this, when you first went out on that very first date with that guy or that gal that you thought, this is going to be the one, you thought, oh, if only I could have this person. When you went out on that date, what did you do? Did you just say, well, you know what, I'm just going to go and just be myself and let it all hang out? No, you probably got dressed up and you were on your best behavior and you did everything you could to just convince this person that you aren't really who you are. Why would we do that? Well, because we have this sense of if he or she knows who I really am, this not only will be the first date, it will be the last date, because that person couldn't really love me. If we have that with just another human being, what in the world are we going to run into when it comes to a relationship with a perfect, holy God? Jesus says, I'm going to have to reveal to you how incredibly, infinitely loving and unconditional the Father's love is, so that you can accept that the Father loves you. One of the most difficult things for us to believe is that God really does love us. Jeanette Clift George is the founder and artistic director of the AD Players, a Christian drama troupe in Houston, Texas. She tells a story of something she saw on a flight to Phoenix. She gets on this plane, and there was a young mom and her little baby on the plane, and they were flying home. They'd been away, and they're flying home to be with her husband and the baby's father, and anxious to get home, see if their family be reunited. Mom and baby were all dressed in all white, all beautifully dressed, ready to go home. You know, it's very exciting. Well, so they looked so nice. They get on this plane. The baby's so cute. Flight was a bad flight. Terrible turbulence. And the mom, you know, we all know what it's like having a baby on a flight. We always seem to be the ones who get on the seat right behind the one that's going to howl the entire, you know, flight. Well, this mom was trying to feed the baby the whole time to keep it happy. As the turbulence got really bad, guess what happened? Oh, yeah. Everything she'd been feeding her started coming back. And then Jeanette Cliff George said it was like not only everything she'd been feeding her came back, everything she had ever fed the baby. I mean, it was spectacular. And she was just letting it rip on everything, all over herself, all over her mom, all over the seat, all over the floor, all over the people sitting next to her, one of whom was Jeanette Cliff George. She said she had on this beautiful suit, and she was trying to decide whether she should just, when she got off the plane, cut the sleeve off or just change clothes and burn the thing, you know, because it was horrible. But she said something interesting happened. They finally arrived. They got off the plane. As they were walking back into the terminal, saw the father, obviously the father, all dressed in white, all excited, had flowers, couldn't wait. The mom carrying this baby, this stinky, messy, icky now baby with stuff all over, gets to the husband, and it's just like she just didn't throw the baby at him, but basically says, here, hands in the baby and heads for the restroom to try to get cleaned up. But what was amazing, she said, was that the father's response to that baby, this messy, stinky child, he began stroking her hair, kissing her, and telling her he loved her. And she said he kept doing that all the way to the baggage claim. It was his child. Messy, stinky, but his baby. And that's what Jesus wants you to understand, that that's how the Father is about you. Yeah, we struggle with the idea because we see our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But Jesus says, I've come to reveal the truth about the Father, and that is that he loves you unconditionally, infinitely. And that one truth, that if you can understand that the Father's love is in you, just like it's in the Son, that one truth is the most powerful truth you can ever believe. It is the key to peace, to spiritual power, to motivation for living in obedience to God, to loving other people. If we don't grasp that in our heart of hearts, if the love of the Father that he has for the Son is not in us, we will forever be trying to earn something we cannot earn, striving to prove something we will never be able to prove, failing, ultimately growing resentful toward God himself. Jesus came to set us free from all of that and to experience the love of the Father and all of the peace and the power and the freedom that goes with that. But that's not all he wanted us to get. Second thing Jesus said is, he says, I want to reveal you to them so that I myself might be in them. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like to me to be a really strange thing to say, doesn't it? You know, once you've been a Christian for a while and you've kind of gotten used to this idea, oh yeah, we ask Jesus into our lives and Jesus in our hearts, and so, okay. But if you step back from that, that's a really bizarre idea. How is Jesus going to be in someone? You know, Lori and I this last year watched a television show called Revolution. Apparently, we were the only ones. They just canceled it. The premise of it was, well, what if all of the electricity in all the world went out and we were all of a sudden back to kind of Stone Age? And it was kind of an interesting premise, but they sort of took it off into this pretty bizarre direction, which is probably why it got canceled. But there was one character, there were these, I cannot explain this very well, things called nanos that were responsible for all these microscopic creatures or whatever that caused the electricity to go out. Well, they took over one of these characters. And so the character looked the same, talked the same, but the character was different because she was being controlled by the nanos. Is that what Jesus is saying? Jesus is going to be in us, and so all of a sudden we're going to be taken over and he's going to control us, so like we're going to be possessed? Doesn't seem quite right, does it? Some people say, oh, well, what Jesus meant was, you know, maybe his legacy will live on in them, or his teaching will be in them. That's what he meant by that. But that doesn't seem to be the case, because John 14:17, Jesus had said this, describing his spirit. He says, you know him, for he lives with you, speaking of Jesus himself, and will be in you. He's with you now. That guy that's with you, he's going to actually be in you. And Romans 8:10, Paul wrote, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but there it is. Christ is in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? You who believe in him, Christ Jesus said, I'm going to live in you. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does this mean? Surely it cannot be that Jesus was saying, well, those people who believed in him were all of a sudden going to be possessed and they're going to become exactly like Jesus. I know that wasn't the case, because that didn't happen. And Galatians 2, there's an interesting incident in the life of Peter, one of those guys. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Peter had gone to the city of Antioch. What happened in Antioch was a bunch of Gentiles were becoming followers of Jesus. Now, up until that point, all of the followers of Jesus had been Jewish. And all of a sudden, there were these Gentiles who were saying, we're going to believe in Jesus too. And so the Jews were saying, well, can they do that? You know, is that against the law or something, you know? And so Peter goes up there to check it out. And so he gets there and says, yep, these guys really believe in Jesus, Spirit of Jesus in them. This is great. And so in verse 12, it says, before certain men came from James, he, being Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, that was something Peter, prior to really having Jesus come into his life, he would never have done that. Gentiles were unclean. They ate unclean food. You don't, just by being with them, you became unclean. You don't do that. But now, they're his brothers in Christ. So Peter's sitting down and they're having, you know, some ribs and, you know, bacon for breakfast, and it's great. He's having great fellowship with them. But then some men from James, meaning some people from Jerusalem who were very Jewish and believed that believe in Jesus is good, but you still got to obey the law, they show up. Paul says, when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Does that sound like Jesus to you? He's afraid of what people are going to think of him, so he backs off and says, oh, yeah, I can't eat with you guys. You're unclean. The guy that was just eating with them the day before. Wow, cowardice, compromise. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Jesus was the guy who got in the face of the Pharisees and called them a bunch of snakes. Yeah, that guy, now he's in Peter, and Peter's going, oh, yeah, they might think bad of me if I eat with those people. I'm not going to do that anymore. Yeah, so obviously it's not you're going to be possessed. Didn't happen with Peter. So what does this mean? How are we to understand this? Well, Jesus meant that his spirit would take up residence in his followers and would begin to influence them. He would begin to change them. His character would begin to show up in various ways. His thoughts, his values, his love, his goodness would begin shining through, but they'd still be the people they always were. For instance, I kind of like to think of it a little bit like a virus coming into your body. A virus takes up residence and it begins impacting us. So wait, you're saying Jesus is a virus? Jesus makes you sick? No, let's not be literal here. I'm saying, you know, when you get a virus, you're still the same person, but you start manifesting some different things, right? It starts influencing you and things change. Well, that's kind of what's going to happen with Jesus. He's going to take up residence in us and he's going to begin to manifest himself. Some things are going to change. We're going to start being different. Not robots, not puppets, not, you know, possessed, but this new character is going to start being manifested. Let's use Peter again, only this time in a positive way. Remember the story, the night Jesus got arrested, Peter's hanging out, wants to see what's going to happen. He's near the fire there outside where Jesus is being tried. And this little servant girl says, "Hey, you're one of his followers, right?" "Yeah, not me." All of a sudden, Peter, once again afraid, starts backing off. "No, I don't know the guy. You're wrong." And he does it three times. Wow, that's really sad. Yeah, but you know what? Just a few weeks later, Peter now, after having backed down and denied Jesus because he was afraid of what some of the leadership of his nation might do to him if they found out he was a follower of Jesus, a few weeks later, Jesus now risen from the dead, Peter is preaching the name of Jesus in Jerusalem, and he gets arrested, he and John, and they stand trial. In Acts 4:13, it says of Peter and John, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is the same. This is the guy that before those same people, just a few weeks before, "Hey, aren't you one of his followers?" "Not me." All of a sudden now he's just standing up and proclaiming Jesus, saying, "Oh, yeah, we know who that guy is. He's one of those Jesus guys." In verses 19 and 20, after they'd threatened Peter and John, they respond this way: "Well, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." We're going to obey God. That was my version, actually. What happened there? Jesus was manifesting himself in Peter. Look, it wasn't perfect because later on, as I said, Peter would give in to fear and then he would recover again. But what we can see here is that these qualities of Jesus, his courage and his strength began manifesting themselves in Peter's life. And that's what we will expect to see in those in whom Jesus lives. How can Jesus live within us? You know what? I don't really understand how that works completely. But that's okay, I think. We've been taking care of Doc and Banjo, Toby and Anna's two dogs, the last 10 years. Oh, wait, no, it's only been 3 weeks. They're great dogs. Doc, however, has some unusual characteristics. And one of them is just the most bizarre thing I've ever seen. This dog has a problem with showers. We start to get ready to take a shower, and he goes nuts. You know, it's just, and I don't even know how he knows. You know, I mean, you take your, I've worked out, I take my t-shirt off, and all of a sudden he starts running around in circles and barking and whining. "Oh no, it's going to be a shower. Oh no. What is the problem, dog?" He does it every time. It is just bizarre. I do not know why he does it. It's a mystery to me. You know what? If I cannot understand an idiotic, crazy dog, Should I expect to understand how God is going to be able to do things even in my life? Shouldn't be too surprised if it's a little bit beyond me. So how does that work? I don't know. I don't need to know. All I know is Jesus is going to manifest himself in us. We're going to start seeing his character showing up. Now, perhaps you, like me, are thinking, yeah, I don't see a lot of Jesus in me, you know? What's that going to look like? Let me suggest several symptoms we should look for. One of them is, the most obvious, is a desire to obey the Father. In John 4, you might remember the story. Jesus in a Samaritan town, and the disciples say, hey, you know, it's dinner time. We're going to go search for some food. So they go looking for a fast food joint. And Jesus hangs out at this well, and he strikes up this conversation with this woman. And he eventually, by the end of the conversation, she has come to the place where she's going to put her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The disciples come back in verse 32, and they've got food. And he says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. What? You got food? Well, why did you share it with us? Verse 33, they said, could someone have brought him food? Where do you get food? What? How did you get food? Is there a Subway around here somewhere that we didn't notice? What's going on? Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said he lived and thrived to do the Father's will. It was as ever present for him as the need for food is for us. In fact, when he had the opportunity to do the work of the Father, the will of the Father, food was of no concern to him. He said, I would rather do this than eat. He has already demonstrated earlier in his life that he could go weeks without food, but he could not go seconds without doing the will of the Father. It was his passion. Here's the question I think all of us will struggle with. Well, yeah, okay, if Jesus is in us, that passion will show up, right? We'll have that same passion to do the will of the Father. Back in December, we flew back to Mississippi to see our daughter and son-in-law. We got to the airport early in the morning. You know, it wasn't that early, but we got there in the morning and, you know, had to go through the check-in process and get through TSA, and it was a long wait, and then you wait for the airplane, then you get on this flight, and of course there's no food. Boy, by the time we had to fly first to Houston, then to Atlanta, by the time we got to Houston, I was starving. We got off that plane, we hadn't eaten pretty much all day, and I turned to Lori and I said, Lori, I am starving. I really need to do the will of the Father. I said, I need something to eat. My food is food. The reality is most of the time we're pretty committed to just taking care of our needs, aren't we? And so we could say, well, yeah, this isn't true of me. I mean, when I'm hungry, I want to eat. I mean, I'm not bad. I'm not going to run over my own mother to get some food, you know, when I'm hungry. But I don't know what I would say. My food is to do the will of the Father. Yeah, but there's hope here. Remember Peter. In Antioch, he didn't do the will of the Father. He failed, just like we do. And yet, there was in him that passion to do the will of the Father. When he realized he'd failed, he turned around from it. And he said, yeah, you're right. I don't want that. I want to do the will of the Father. In you, if you're a follower of Jesus, as I know most of you, maybe all of you are, down deep at the core of your heart, there is a burning desire to do the will of God. It's why you're here this morning. You could be doing lots of other things besides being here. You're here because down deep inside, what you want more than anything else is to do the will of the Father. That is there because Jesus is in you. That's a symptom of Jesus. Most of the time, what we need is just to remind ourselves, oh, you know what I really want? What I really want is to do the will of God. There were moments this week in which I found myself responding to situations with an attitude that had nothing to do with the will of God. But here's an interesting thing. When I realized it, when I said, wow, look at that attitude, I started kicking myself and, you know, you're killing me, Smalls. You know, come on, what's wrong with you? But then I realized even my chagrin over my failure is evidence of my desire to do the will of God. That is my food. You know, every now and then I substitute junk food for it, and you do too. But the truth is, that's there, and it's there because Jesus is in you. Another thing that will be evidence of the presence of Jesus is confidence. And by confidence, I don't mean arrogance or cockiness or a certainty about your own competence. What I mean is a sense of security and hope about life. A confidence in God and that who you are in Christ that's going to produce a calmness and a peace, even when difficulty comes and when there's disaster coming. Think of Jesus in the boat on the lake with the guys, you know. This big storm hits. Remember this story? And the guys, the disciples, are freaking out because a bunch of them had lived their lives working that lake, and they probably knew people who had been in this situation and had drowned, and they thought, this is it, we're going down. And what was Jesus doing? He's back in the boat asleep, snoring away. Dude, what's the problem here, guys? Oh, a storm? Knock it off. You know, if we really believe that Jesus is in our lives and he's really in control, one of the things that's going to manifest itself is that same sense of, yeah, okay, there's difficulty, and it could be hard, and it's going to be hard, and this is difficult, but you know what? There's a confidence about it. I can have a peace even in this because Jesus is in me. There's going to be gentleness. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said he's gentle and humble in heart. You can see it in his life, how he dealt with broken, flawed people who came to him. There's going to be joy, just like there was in Jesus. These are the things, and of course there's going to be love. These are the ways that Jesus is going to manifest himself in our lives. None of us is going to be perfect. This is not about feeling like, oh yeah, I have to be perfect. This is about remembering what we have. And so I want you to think about, how do we apply this, knowing that the Father's love is in us? Suggests three things. First of all, you need to make sure that you're infected with the virus. You know, when I was young and I would hear a sermon that had kind of this theme, my typical response was to say, because what you just need to do is have the virus. Let the virus produce the symptoms. What we need to do is accept Jesus at his word. Jesus says, if you invite me into your life, I will come in and I will never leave you and forsake you. We need to live by faith and trust that what Jesus says is true. He keeps his promise. So if you want to make sure Jesus is in your life, believe his promise. Jesus says, this is the work that the Father has for you to do. It is to believe in me. Trust. So we start with that. Make sure we've asked Jesus in our lives. We're trusting him. Well, then what do we do? Well, I think you need to celebrate what you have. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what a gift you have. Jesus Christ's Spirit lives in you. You know what? Sometimes it won't feel like it. It's not about whether it feels like it or not. It's about Jesus makes a promise. If he makes a promise, says, open the door of your life to me and I will come in. You believe in me, I will be in you. My Spirit will live in you. That's a promise. There are only three possibilities. Either he lied, or he was just wrong about that, or it's true. Which of those do you think is most likely? I'm going to go with it's true, whether I feel it or not. Now, if that's true, Paul says in Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Your body is dead because of sin. You know, when my brother and I were young, one day, we were kids, we were playing catch. And we were playing out in the front yard, and we had decided to kind of stretch out the distance we were going to throw. So I went over, and I was actually in our neighbor's front yard. Jerry was in our front yard. And I don't know exactly how this happened, but so we're playing catch, and our neighbors had these windows that actually they would crank, and the window pane would actually, if the wall was like here, the window would actually come out perpendicular, and they had the window open. Well, somehow, one of us, the information is going to remain classified, made an errant throw that hit that window and went right through it, broke it. You know what our reaction was? We are so dead. We're dead. We're going to be condemned for what we've done, you know. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Because of sin, you are so dead. Your body is condemned. It's going to die, literally. But here's the thing. Because of righteousness, and that doesn't mean because you're so good. It means because of Christ's righteousness has been given to you, because you've been judged righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that, your spirit is alive. It's alive and it's going to live eternally. Paul says, you have Jesus in you. You have life. You're alive to God and you know he's there. And now you have the very Jesus Christ living in there. You have hope. You have a whole new perspective on life. You have peace. You have confidence. You're never alone. Jesus is with you every moment of your life. When you are confused, you can hang on to that Jesus in you. When you're fearful about the future, you can rest because Jesus is in you. When you don't know if you can hang on another day, you've got his power in you. You know what? You have this amazing thing. Jesus is in you. Celebrate that. Remind yourself of this. In the worst of times, hey, oh, that's right. Jesus is in me. This is a huge blessing. You know, I was thinking about recently, there's a couple of events coming up that I'm going to have to go to that I don't really want to go to. I'm not looking forward to going to them. But you know what? Lori's going to go with me. And I thought, when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? I don't really want to go to that. But it's going to be okay because Lori's going to be there. And so we'll have fun no matter what, because it's always fun to go places with Lori. And then it hit me, you know what? Every place I go in my life, Jesus is there. Jesus is with me. I'm never alone. And I just, as I remind myself of that, I have something to be rejoicing about. I should be celebrating every day of my life. Jesus is in me, just like he's in you. So we should start with that, but then the next thing I think we should do is we should count on what we have. Oh, that's right. Jesus is here. A week or so ago, we were talking to Carissa about our visit with them and what we're going to do when we're there. There's not a lot to do in Meridian, Mississippi, so we're going to do a couple of things, see some other places. But while we're there, she also said, well, Michael said, if you want to, you can try the simulator for the jet that he flies. Would you like to do that, Dad? Yeah! You know, when we started talking, I remember, you know, I once flew the simulator down here at Miramar for the F-18. And she said, well, how did that go? And I said, well, it was fun, you know, and how'd you do? Oh, I did great. As long as I was just flying, actually, I did a bombing run on Qualcomm Stadium. It was really cool. I did good at that, you know. As long as the plane was flying straight and level, I was good. Then I tried to land it. Do the words crash and burn mean anything to you? You know, imagine if I were actually trying to fly a real airplane. Probably if it was just flying straight and level and everything was fine, I'd be just fine like I was in that simulator. But what if there was an emergency? Or what if I actually had to land the thing? It would be a disaster. But then let's imagine I'm in this airplane and my son-in-law, Michael, the ace fighter pilot, is sitting right next to me. Would it make sense for me to say to him, I got this, Michael. I'm going to fly the plane. No, it would make sense for me to say, you know what, Michael? you fly the plane. We're going through life and Jesus is in us. We can say, you know what, Jesus, if I try to fly this plane, you know, maybe if everything is just straight and level and there's no disasters, I'll be fine. But if anything happens, goes wrong, or if I try to land this thing, it's going to be a disaster. So you know what, Jesus, you fly the plane. You live your way through me. Just this last week, I had a kind of funny thing. We've been dealing with our car. It's getting kind of old now, and it's got a lot of miles on it. And so there were some things came up that we started debating. Well, okay, we've got some expensive repairs we're going to have to make. Does it make sense to repair the car, or is it time to sell the car and get a new car? Should we? What kind of? And we went through this thing, and I just got all uptight because things like this drive me crazy because I always make the wrong decision. You know, I have this history of, well, okay, every time we've done this, I go, okay, let's keep it running. And I spend money, and then the mechanic goes, yeah, you need to get rid of this car. It's dead. No more. And we're just throwing money away. And I get all stressed out, and I was stressing out about the car, and I was going, oh, I hate this stuff. I don't know what to do. Should I do? I'm looking at ads in the paper for cars and thinking I should call my buddy David, who's in the car industry. What am I going to do here? And in the midst of it, I went, you know what? Jesus is in me. Okay, Jesus, I don't know what to do about this car thing. It's driving me nuts. So how about if you drive or fly the car, plane, or whatever? But you know what, Jesus, I want you to live your life through me. You know, every now and then you'll hear people say, you know, these people will talk about, say, yeah, well, I heard the Lord speak to me. You know what? I didn't hear the Lord speak to me. But as soon as I said, you know what, Jesus, you take it. The words just popped into my head. How important is this? Does this matter? Why don't you focus on what matters? And all of a sudden it was like, oh, yeah. Why don't you focus on what matters? It doesn't matter. God's got plenty of money. If I make a bad decision about the car, big deal. He doesn't care. Nobody's going to go to the place of eternal punishment because I did the wrong thing with the car. Oh, yeah, okay. So focus on the things that matter. And all of a sudden, it was just like, okay, we'll do something. I don't know what. We'll figure it out. Doesn't matter. Jesus is driving the bus, flying the plane, driving the car, whatever. You use the analogy. You get the point? Jesus is there, and we can let him control and live his life through us. And when we do, things are going to change. We're going to experience his peace and his joy, and his character is going to be manifested through us. When you go through that situation where you're dealing with that annoying clerk or with that either dishonest or incompetent contractor, and you're just ready to blast them, that's the time to say, Jesus, I'd like you to live your life through me. And here's the thing. At the end of your day, if Jesus lives his life through you, if Jesus' life starts showing in you, you're going to find that that is the thing that brings the most satisfaction you could ever have. There are lots of things that you may want in your life, but the thing that's going to mean the most to you is if people can look at you and say, I recognize that person as having been with Jesus. I see Jesus flowing through. Isn't that what you want most of all in life? I believe it is. So let's let him manifest his life so that we can rejoice in the Father's love for us and see his gentleness, his love, his goodness worked out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing plan that you have to actually take up residence within us. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe because we don't even feel like we look a lot like Jesus, and maybe we don't. But we know that you're there and you're at work in our hearts, changing us, beginning to manifest your character in us. Lord, we celebrate that. We'll never be alone. You'll never